This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Father, we do thank you for the marvelous book of Romans. Its power upon the people of God has been so profound throughout the ages. We ask now that you will send the Holy Spirit, the Master Teacher, and that he will reveal the things of Christ to us, that we may glorify you, the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Turn with us once again to Romans chapter 1. So far in our study, we have exegeted verses 1 through 8, and now we begin this morning with verse 9. For God, and that's understood as the Father, whom I serve in my spirit. Why do you suppose that he qualified his service as having reference to do with his spirit? Who can give me some idea why he said that? John 4:24 help anybody? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him how? In spirit. Now, one of the great controversies in the commentaries has to do with whether that's a capital S or a small s. Was Jesus saying that your worship should be through the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity? And some translations will put that in a capital S. Or was he referring to the fact that the worship of the new covenant is a spiritual worship, not a fleshly worship? We don't cut our bodies. We don't brand them. We do not worship God in a fleshly way as the heathen do, screaming, throwing ourselves down, things of that nature. Of course, there were no Pentecostal churches at that time who, I think, appropriately do have a problem in this area. And the word serve is also a word which can sometimes be understood as worship. And he's saying, God the Father, whom I worship or serve in my spirit. So it's not hypocritical simply with your body. And the way people serve God with their body is they sit there and they sing the hymns. They look like they're listening to the sermon. Meanwhile, they're thinking about anything else. Or they're sleeping with their eyes open. And see, that's hypocritical worship. That's fleshly worship. And he's saying, God the Father, whom I serve or I worship in my spirit, sincerely, truly, with all my heart, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. He's calling upon God the Father to bear witness to the fact that Paul did remember the Romans in prayer. Now, we have already stated in a previous exposition in the book of Philemon that the Apostle Paul did not have a list of 25,000 people that he prayed for every day. When he would make such statements as, I'm always praying for you, always giving thanks for you, they are usually qualified by simply stating that when God would bring them to mind, he would pray for them. He was faithful in that. As a matter of fact, when I ask people to pray for me, let's say I'm getting in the airplane to go someplace, or there's an issue at church, or another kidney stone is besetting me, I usually try to say, if the Lord leads you, would you please remember me in prayer? Because I don't want to bind people's conscience. Some people do that. Now, they do it most with pastors. Pastor, would you please pray about this? And then the next week they say, did you pray about it? So I learned quickly to immediately pray for the request while I'm standing there. So whenever you come up to Pastor Bob and say, Pastor, could you please pray for my son that he'll get into college, I'm standing there and I'm immediately saying, Lord, I just pray that Brian will get into college and he'll do well. And so because I know that as I get busy, as the week goes on, if it's not a life-threatening issue, what's going to happen? I'm going to forget just like you forget. But I don't want my conscience bound, and I don't want to bind other people. I think when you read the Old Testament, you'll read about this or that man or woman or prophet had a burden of the Lord. When someone has a burden upon them, they want to pray. But does that mean that everyone else must share your burden? I'll never forget first few years of marriage. Let me shift my kidney stone over here. Anne had a very deep burden for the governess, the English Nana that had raised her, an alcoholic by the name of Alice. And this woman had a profound influence upon Anne. My in-laws did a great deal of traveling. 3 to 4 months out of the year, they would be gone. The children would be raised by the maid and the governess and whoever was there in charge. So you can imagine the influence that this governess had. But Anne had a real burden to pray for Alice, and there were tears and concern. And she one time said, don't you have a burden? And I said, no. Don't you remember Alice every time? I said, no. Well, that's one of the adjustments you have to make in marriage, is the recognition that God does not lay upon both of you the same burdens. And as we struggled with that, the Lord finally made it abundantly clear that what was Isaiah's burden was not necessarily Jeremiah's burden, was not necessarily somebody else's burden. If God gives you a burden to pray for somebody, don't assume that everybody else has to drop whatever they're praying about and pray for your burden. Now, there's many Christians who think selfishly that everybody has to be concerned about their issue. Another way of this is someone who says, listen, you really got to be involved in Don Wyler's or Wildman's campaign against pornography. Aren't you deeply burdened about pornography? We're having a meeting down at Harrisburg. We want you to march, and then we're going to the adult theaters. And then when you basically say no, the person is upset. Why are they upset? Because they have a burden for that. I had a man who was involved in the pro-life thing in my home, and he was really stressing the rescues. And he really felt that as a pastor, I should be out there getting arrested. And he had a deep burden for the pro-life cause. I listened to him, and I knew, A, he was trying to manipulate me by guilt, that I would be forced to do what he wanted me to do, otherwise I should feel immensely guilty. But I saw the easiest way out of it by simply stating, I have a great burden for the millions of people who were involved in the cults and the occult. I do radio, I do television, I write books, I counsel. I have such a great burden. Now, we're going to have a seminar on dealing with cult apologetics. You've got to be there. Then you've got to fly out to L.A. with me. And I went on and poured on, don't you care about the 60 to 80 million people involved in the cults and the occult? He said, but that's not my burden. And I said, neither is your burden my burden. I said, don't try to manipulate me so that I have to do just your thing. God gives to all of God's people things. Your thing may be the pro-life, your thing may be the anti-cult, your thing may be dealing with children, your thing may be youth ministries, your thing could be the diaconate, your thing could be whatever it is. Don't assume that whatever burden God puts on your heart, you have to force on everybody else. And that's one of the first lessons you have to learn in the Christian life. And when Paul would talk about how I prayed and I make mention to you, verse 10, always in my prayers, making requests, he elsewhere qualifies that. He wouldn't have enough time to go to the bathroom if he prayed for everybody in every prayer in exactly the way literally he said he did. He just simply is saying, look, I every time God brings you to mind, I pray for you. Verse 10, and here's my request. If perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. His request was given to God that he be allowed by God's will to come to Rome to visit them. Here we have the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God and his providence. There are many people today who believe that the universe is based on chance, on luck, on contingency. Whether or not Paul ever made it to Rome was a matter of chance, the roll of the dice, and free will. But Paul doesn't say, if by chance I may make it, if by the roll of the dice, if by my free will I make it. He didn't say that. He said, if I make it to Rome, it's not because of my choice, because I tried to get there before. What is it? If God wills it, it shall be done. The idea of God's sovereignty, that this is overall dominant. Can you think of another passage in Scripture which explicitly says this in terms of making your plans in life? James. In James 4, he says, those people who rush off to do business, I'm going to go here, set up a business, do this, do that, they're very foolish if they think that they'll get things accomplished simply because they will it. Rather, they should say, if God wills, we shall do this, that, and the other. That is, everything we do is ultimately dependent upon God's decrees and his will. Absolutely. Whether or not your child makes it to college, whether or not you get fired, everything is dependent on God's will. And Paul was so convinced of this that just in a common letter, and he'd say, I want to come to you if it's God's will. If it's God's will. Secondly, would you notice that he doesn't say, if the Lord doesn't come. Now, there's a teaching called the imminent return of Christ, that Jesus could come at any second. And this particular teaching has fostered various phrases like, I'll come to see you if the Lord tarries. Or if Jesus doesn't come, I'll make it to Carlisle. Did Paul or the apostles ever talk that way? Never. Never. Now, this goes against the whole liberal establishment, which says Paul and the apostles were all thoroughly confused. They thought Jesus could come back at any minute and that Christ was coming back in their lifetime, and thus they were wrong. And you've got some evangelicals who, not knowing the difference between orthodoxy and liberalism, read a liberal book and they get the idea and say the apostles, like Paul, believe Jesus could come at any moment. If Paul believed that, then he would have talked about, I will make it to Rome if the Lord doesn't come in the meanwhile. He never talked that way. Peter never talked that way. James never talked that way. John never talked. You don't find that. What you find is that events depend upon the will of God, not the revealed will of God, but the decrees of God, that which God has planned from all eternity. Now, verse 11, why did he want to come to Rome? I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. A rough translation. I want to come to Rome because I feel that I may be able, through my preaching, through my teaching, to spiritually profit you so that you could be further established in the Christian faith, and that I myself would be encouraged together with you as we discuss the things of God, each of us being encouraged by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So instead of saying, I want to come like a papal visit and I'll sprinkle water on everybody and bless you and then go home, He said, I want to come to bless you and that you in turn may bless me so that together we grow in the faith. You can see the koinonia, the fellowship of the saints, and how Christians are to edify one another. They're to encourage one another. They're to think of each other. We're not merely to assume that we come to church to get. We should come to church to give. And that's one reason we have the house church, to give that informal setting to give, to minister, to encourage. When is the last time you encouraged someone in the faith? When is the last time you came alongside, as it were, and comforted someone and said, keep strong in the Lord? You need to do that. It would be nice if everyone in this church took the list of members and friends and made, since we're small enough, made dates for each person or couple. And let's say you have on there that on April 15th, you have, that's the day you're going to encourage the Hardings. And so you happen to call them that day and said, I'm just calling, how are you doing? What? I just want to call to encourage you in the faith, and I want to thank the Lord for you, and I bless God for you, and I just want you to know I'm praying for you. Do you have any special needs or anything that I should pray about? Would that be a shot in the arm, or would that be a shot in the arm? Of course it would be. You could even call your old pastor. Believe it or not, he needs those shots in the arm now and then. Many people are very quick to call to rebuke. And man, they hit the phones when there's gossip and slander and they want to chew someone out. We should be faster to hit those phones to encourage people than we are to chew them up. Verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant or unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you, but I have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. He say, now look, I want you to be aware of this fact. I have tried to get to you before. I've tried, but it wasn't God's will. I didn't make it. But that was my intent, and I hope eventually I'm going to get there. By the way, Paul talked about going to Rome, and he talked about it in the terms of getting on a ship, paying his passage, and getting there as a lovely tourist. How did he end up getting to Rome? As a prisoner with chains in disgrace. He made it to Rome, but he didn't exactly make it the way that he wanted to make it. And isn't that the way life is? We have goals to reach. We want to meet those goals, but often we don't get there the way we thought we would get there. Paul made it to Rome all right, but the government paid his fare on a prison ship. And the same thing with many things in life. I remember with my grandmother, she wanted to be healed so badly one time, and she was listening to those idiotic faith preachers on the radio who told her that the only reason she's not healed is she didn't have enough faith. If you have enough faith, you should be healed. So evidently she didn't have enough faith, so therefore she felt immensely guilty because she was sick. And I said, Grammy, you will be healed. Every prayer you have ever made for healing will be answered by God when you die. That's the ultimate healing. Will you have any more pain? No. Grammy, will you suffer from arthritis anymore when you die? No, that's the ultimate healing, you say. And God will answer one day. He'll remove and take away all tears, all pain, all suffering. No more kidney stones, no more ulcers, no more anxiety, whatever it is. There's the ultimate healing. Then at the resurrection, you get a perfect body back. One that's incorruptible and one that's immortal. Now, it doesn't say we're going to be revamped, by the way. We're going to look basically like we look. I hope a little bit thinner, but I'm not sure about that. I think in the eternal state, we're not going to care about those things. But I'll recognize you and you'll recognize me. We're not all going to change into angels or Arnold Schwarzeneggers and Raquel Welches and stuff like that. Those, I think, are standards of the world. He said, listen, I've tried. I didn't make it. You know, it was God's will. I was prevented. I wanted to come so that I could have some converts and there in Rome as well as among other Gentile citizens. Verse 14, I am under obligation. King James, I am debtor. And that's exactly what the Greek says. What does it mean to be a debtor? To owe somebody. Who has any debts? Anybody have a mortgage on their house? You're in hock to the bank, you see. And there it says, I'm in debt. I am under obligation to whom? What does the text say? I am in debt to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, and to the foolish. Now, since he wasn't addressing a Jewish group, he talked more about the different class distinctions in Roman society. First of all, to the Greeks, and they were sophisticated, cultured, high class, well-dressed, well-featured, philosophic, etc. Not only the Greeks in their togas, but also to, and he thought, what is the exact opposite of this cultured Roman who would stand there with his laurels and his robe, was some grunting Visigoth, some barbarian, some ignorant, stinking guy dressed in skins that was crawling out of England or Germany at that time. One can think of the fact that they built Hadrian's Wall. As you know, the Romans, believe it or not, actually gave up trying to conquer some of the barbarians there, the Scottish Isles, because they would dye their hair red, paint their nude bodies completely blue, except for white circles around their eyes. And they had huge clubs. So here they would be faced with an army of these naked, blue, white-ringed, red-haired, like Bozo the Clown, streaking out. And the Roman army didn't know how to deal with these people. So they built a wall and says, we're not going any further. They can keep on their side of the wall, and we'll keep on ours. So he says, I'm in debt to the good-looking people, the people who smell nice and cultured, and also to the Perricounians, who are the mountain people who live up in the woods. And I could think of one woman used to live down the street. I think she lived most of the time barefoot. Barefoot. And most of them don't take baths. You can smell them at flea markets and stuff. Well, he says, you're in debt to the cultured and to the uncultured, to the clean, to the dirty. Also, to those people who are intelligent and have nice IQs. And those people, well, God bless them, they're about a 40 watt at the most. Not maybe 60 watt. It keeps on going, but it's not much high voltage here. I am under obligation to everyone, to all kinds of people, male, female, rich, poor, black, white. These earthly distinctions don't make much sense. He said, I'm a debtor. I'm under obligation to what? To preach the gospel, to witness to these people for Christ. You have any people at work you should talk to, any relatives, any neighbors? It gets hard, I know. You get people who are unlovable, nasty, people who are foul-mouthed, blasphemous. They need a gospel witness too if God opens the door. You have to not simply win the rich and the affluent, try to win the poor. You need Greeks, barbarians, you need high IQs, low IQs, but he says, one, I'm under obligation. Number two, I am eager. So he says, I am debtor, I am eager, verse 15, to preach the gospel to you in Rome. So one, he says, I'm under an obligation, I'm a debtor. Number two, I am eager, or I am ready, another translation. And then verse 16, I am not ashamed. And this is a passage that all the great preachers and Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones, they found this three I ams. I am debtor, I am ready, I am not ashamed. And of course they go berserk and this ends up a series of about 15 messages. But you can see that it is there. I'm under obligation, I am eager, and I am not ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. We have nothing to be ashamed about. The world tries to make us feel ashamed. The world tries to intimidate us. And they do it quite well, you know. They really do. And they do it with such finesse that sometimes you don't know how to answer them. Because they know how to dig you. They really know how to dig you. But you see, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And you've got to tell people that, and when you're an opportunity, you refuse to be ashamed. You know, you can refuse to be ashamed. There's no shame to being a Christian and loving Christ and His Word. You just sometimes have to speak up and turn the tables on them. And you have to flip it on them. Because they'll say, well, you probably think you're right, don't you? You think you're the only one right. And they go on and on and on. Let them blow their wind and say, isn't it interesting how that you think you're right, that nobody's right? And you're trying to push your ideas, cram them down my throat. You have your view, I have my view. You think you're right, I think I'm right. Let's see how the facts work out to prove who's right. But don't tell me that you believe that no one's right when you think you're right when you say that. See, they're trying to intimidate you, to force you into relativism. But see, actually, they're dogmatists. They're saying they have the only true view. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's powerful. It is the power of God. You've heard it before. It's the dynamite power. It's that word dunamis. And it's explosive power of God for what? What does it say? Square dancing? Salvation. One of the greatest proofs of the inspiration of Scripture is that people get saved by simply reading the Bible. It's powerful unto salvation to everyone who what? Believes. Now notice he says several things. One, he says everyone. And this is one going to be one of the themes of Romans. Doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, a Jew, you're cultured or you're barbarian, you're educated, you're ignorant, you're a slave, you're a free man, you're male, female, black, white, rich, poor, it doesn't matter. The gospel levels everybody. Did you know that? Levels everybody. Puts them all on the same standpoint. You're all standing on the same level. Nobody's higher than anybody else. It says everybody, anybody who believes, and that's the second emphasis of Romans, is going to be on faith. On faith. And this, of course, is the verse that just breaks open the whole theme of the book of Romans. The gospel. He began with the gospel of God. He talked about it as being the gospel of God the Father. He's emphasized that this is the gospel concerning Jesus, concerning the Son of God. And he came to preach the gospel. And he said in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of that gospel. Evidently, the gospel concerns how many people? Everyone. And it concerns what activity? Believing. Believing. So is it going to be any surprise that in the book of Romans he's going to A, explain the gospel, B, emphasize that it's for Jews and Gentiles, it's for everybody, and that number three, the way you hook into the benefits of the gospel is simply by one way. And he puts it right there, whoever what? Believes. Believes. This is what was astounding. If you read the Hadith of the Muslims, 9 volumes, I finished it last week, which is almost 5,000 pages. Intricate, intricate rules. All sorts of rules. How you wash yourself, what you do, how do you do your bathroom, how do you do this. intricate rule. And if you don't keep all these rules, you'll never make it. And all Paul says, look, the gospel, A, concerns everybody. B, it concerns belief, faith. And then he says, if you didn't get my point about everybody, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now you've got, in closing, you've got some people who misinterpret this verse to mean money should be given to Jewish evangelism first, and then if there's anything left over, let the Gentile missions get it. And I've heard this preached. Or I've heard it interpreted to mean when you come to town, the first thing you should do is go to the local Jewish synagogue and witness to the Jews. And once they've thrown you out and they've shut the door, then you're allowed to witness to your Gentile friends. Well, that doesn't mean that either. What he's saying is the gospel went first to whom historically? To the Jews. Then to the Samaritans, who were the half-breeds. Then finally to the Gentiles. That's all he's saying. The gospel. So you have those three things. Now, the big question is this. Paul said, I am debtor, I am ready, I am not ashamed. Did that indebtedness of the obligation to which he spoke, did that refer to his apostolic, so it's uniquely his, or are all Christians under obligation and under debt? All Christians. Do you feel that you owe people the gospel? I hope so. Are you ready, willing, and able to give the gospel? You have to be ready. And are you not ashamed? And I think it's great when you can come to the point where you feel and you know there is no reason to be ashamed. I can be bold with the gospel. And if they try to intimidate me, make me feel inferior, or whatever it is, God can give me some wit and turn it around on them. And flip it. Flip it, flip it, flip it. It's like my mother-in-law was standing there and she waggled her finger at my daughter and I and said, you should not judge people. We're talking about gays or something or the other. And I said, now, Mom, you had that one finger extended toward us and three pointing back at you because you're judging us in the name that you shouldn't judge. It stopped her dead. I've never seen before. My mother-in-law didn't have a word. She just stood there speechless. What could she say? She was caught in the act of being a hypocrite. You can't judge other people in the name that it's wrong to judge people. You can't be dogmatic in the name that you can't be dogmatic. You can't say no one knows the truth when you just gave a truth. You've got to catch these unbelievers. They have little cliches. They need to be ashamed and embarrassed. They need to feel their conscience bothering them about their evil lifestyles. Father, thank you for our time in Romans today. We ask for your blessing. Encourage us and help us to encourage each other in the faith. In Christ's name, amen.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.